Perhaps you've heard that saying or superstition before, that bad things only come in threes. As a parent of three girls, I'd have to strongly disagree with that because there are three wee blessings. But you know, when you look in the Bible, we see that that saying isn't true either. In fact, if you look closely enough in the scriptures, you find these memorable little sets of three verses, which I think are really helpful in explaining the big story of God's rescue. Let me show you what I mean, and this is to encourage you, hopefully, to memorize these little sets of three as a way of very simply sharing the story of God's rescue with others. It's simply the story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The first set of three verses in the Bible that I want to pick out comes in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "And God said," and God said. Here the Bible is testifying to God's great creating work, to the fact that it's by the very speech of God that everything, all it is, came to be. Miraculously and beautifully, the scriptures tell us that God lit up the darkness, he filled the void, and he brought life. And he did all this simply by speaking. God spoke, and it was. And so these three little verses are repeated continually through Genesis 1 and 2, and God spoke, and God said. In fact, everything he spoke came to being. In God, we have our life, our breath, our being. This world that we're in is not an accident. You are not an accident. You're not the product of a big bang. You are part of God's glorious masterpiece. And God said, that's the creation part of the story. The next set of three comes in Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God say? Genesis 3, 1. Did God say? That, of course, was the awful question posed by the great tempter himself, known as Satan. He posed that question in order to sow doubt and disbelief. He really wanted to undermine Adam and Eve's trust in the Word of God. He wanted to make them believe that God's will and God's way actually wasn't the best for them after all. He, if you like, wanted them to exchange transcendence for the elusive myth of autonomy. He wanted to convince them that they could live life on their own terms. And of course, sadly, they fell for that lie, hook, line, and sinker, as indeed all of us have. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin, that fall, begins with a lack of confidence in the Word of God and the will of God for our lives. The next set of three, I couldn't pick one, so I've picked several, cover redemption. We've looked at creation, fall, now redemption. The first and most obvious one, the best-known Bible verse, John 3:16, God so loved. Here the apostle, of course, is testifying to the saving heart and plan of God, how in a wonderful conspiracy of grace, the Father ordained to send and to slay the Son for the sin of the world. Jesus would become the lamb on the altar, offered up to atone for our sins. And this great Bible verse tells us that when sinners repent and believe on Jesus, they will be saved. They won't perish as they should because the wages of sin is death, but they will receive everlasting life. Another set of three that we might pick out to explain the great work of redemption is found at the end of John's Gospel, John 19, verse 20. It is finished. It is finished. We often reflect on that phrase, don't we, at communion or Easter time. This was the victory cry of Jesus from the cross, signifying not only the end of his life, but really the end or completion of his mission. Now sin was atoned for. Now justice was satisfied. And really, when I hear those words, it is finished, I can't help but think of that great hymn by Charles Wesley that says this: "The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power. It's swallowed up in victory. Saved from the legal curse I am. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires for me. But of course, Jesus is coming, and Jesus' dying isn't the full story of redemption either, because Jesus rose again. And so we need another set of three. And this three can be found in Matthew 28, verse 6. He has risen. He has risen. This, of course, was the comforting message brought by the angel who was seated on the top of the empty tomb. These three simple words were spoken to a distraught Mary and her companions. And of course, she soon passed these three words on to the disciples. And then they passed these words on also. And these words, he has risen, have traveled the globe, have brought life and hope to generations and generations of believers. This is the great declaration of our faith, that the one who died has risen again. But I want to point us to another set of three today. And it's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Because of course we need to consider what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended on high. Or as Hebrews 1 verse 3 so neatly puts it, he sat down. He sat down. Here we're really given a glimpse into the kingly office of Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Why don't we take a second just to read the passage again that we've been part in these few weeks to remind ourselves of the context and of what's gone before as we've considered the one who is the glorious Christ. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So far, here in Hebrews 1, we've considered how Jesus Christ is the better prophet. He's the one who not only brings, but actually fulfills the message of God's salvation. You see, everything that was spoken by the prophets long ago, many prophets in various ways, well, Jesus is the final speech of God. He is, if you like, the yes and amen to everything that they said before, everything that the prophets and the priests pointed to. And what that means for you and me is this: God is not silent. We are not left guessing in the dark. We don't live in what atheists call a closed universe. Not at all. Our God is the God of revelation. And what's more, our God is not distant and he's not derelict. He is intimate and he is intentional. And he is involved in his creation. He's revealed himself. What's more, he's made himself known and made the way of salvation known through Jesus Christ. Not only that, the writer here has shown us that Christ is not just the better prophet, he's the better priest. The one who, if you like, lived the life we could never live. His whole life was a thank offering to God. And the one who died the death we deserve to die. His death was a guilt offering for our sin. In fact, he made purification for our sin once and for all. That's the great claim of the book of Hebrews. And he did this by presenting his body as a perfect sacrifice. One hymn writer puts it this way: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away sin's stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And what that means is this: that essentially God is not calling you and me into a system of works. Christianity is not about a kind of a self-clean-up project. Remember the Old Testament priests? how they wore themselves ragged, taking that route, trying to atone for their own sin and the sin of the people. God is not calling us to that. He's not calling us to religion per se. He's calling us to relationship. In his grace, he's calling us to know acceptance and favor and forgiveness and restoration. Not because we deserve any of those things, but because he bought those things for us at the cross. The fullness and the sufficiency of the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us is of course hinted at in this verse today, Hebrews 1 verse 3. It begins by saying, after making purification for sin, he sat down. Remember how I said that last time that in the temple in Jerusalem, typically there was no furniture to sit on, there were no chairs. And that was an indication of the fact that really the work of the priest was never done. The sins of the people were never fully atoned for. There was always another bull or lamb or goat to slay. So he could never really sit down and have a breather, secure in the knowledge that his work was complete. Another Sabbath would roll round, another Passover, another Day of Atonement, and the fires of the altar would be stoked, and the sacrifices would be made, and the blood would flow once more. But the message of Hebrews is, but now Jesus, the perfect priest, has come. He's offered his life as a thank offering, and he's brought himself to the cross as a sin offering. He's laid his life down for us. And so, if you like, Jesus could legitimately pull up a chair, so to speak. Why? Because what he did for us on the cross was sufficient. It was enough to remove our sin, to satisfy God's wrath, and to break the curse of death. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus rose again from the dead. The resurrection, you see, is the proof that justice was satisfied. The resurrection, if you like, is God's seal of approval, signifying that the work of Christ is enough, that sinners like you and I can now be justified, that we will not perish as we should have, but we can have everlasting life. And so the writer of the Hebrews tells us that having accomplished this atoning work, Jesus the priest was now perfectly within his rights to sit down. There was nothing else to be done. But of course this phrase, he sat down, is not just an indication that his priestly office is complete, but also that his kingly office still continues. Just read on with me one more verse here in Hebrews. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I want you to think here for a minute about what the writer's telling us. He's pointing us here to Jesus' preeminence in verse 4. But you may ask, why does he mention angels here? I've asked that myself. In fact, I've been guilty of leaving this verse out before. It's confusing. This is where context is very important. Remember here that the writer is writing to these Christians who have been saved out of Judaism. And one of the aspects of Judaism that perhaps we're not familiar with is that they had an excessively high view of angelic beings. It's not surprising, really, when you flick back in the Old Testament, because it seems that some of the most significant moments in their history that formed their identity as a people involved angels. There was Jewish tradition that taught that Moses on Sinai was given the law through the mediation of angels. What's more, the Jews taught that it was actually an angelic voice that Moses had heard from the burning bush, commanding him to secure the release of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, we could certainly go back and forth and debate those interpretations, but we see the place of angels in the New Testament too, don't we? We see the important role that they play as heavenly messengers, bringing the good news of the birth of Christ to Joseph and to Mary. And then later on in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are on their hills and a whole choir or a whole host or army of angels appears, declaring peace and goodwill on earth for those with whom God is pleased. The point the writer is making here in Hebrews 1 is this, is because the angels played an important part in God's mission doesn't mean that we should exalt them or worship them. Just as we shouldn't worship the prophets and the priests that went before. In fact, the only way to really fulfill the Old Testament law and to fully realize the hope which it pointed to, all these servants pointed to, both human and angelic, is to trust in the Son who is King Jesus. To make Jesus the object of our trust and the subject of our praise. Why? Because he's so much better. Because he is worthy. Interestingly, even today in our culture, there is somewhat of a fascination about angels. Even amongst people that want nothing to do with the Bible or the God of the Bible. There are all kinds of books out there that tell us about angels. People like to adorn their house with trinkets or ornaments of angels or wear angel jewellery. And I think that's because deep down, we all know, don't we, that we need spiritual help of some kind. We all know that we need something or someone to bring us a message of hope in the midst of our despair. We need someone or something, some force or being, to be on our side. And really to open for us the door to God and his blessings and his heaven. Commonly, people in the first century found that angels fitted that description really nicely. They were this kind of appealing, non-demanding form of spiritual help. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, deals with this very issue, Christians who are worshipping angels. You see, not much was known about angels, and that's what made them so attractive, because it meant that people could really just fill in the blanks and suit themselves. And people like that kind of thing, don't they? We all like a bit of pick and mix spirituality. We like to do things on our own terms. But let me ask you this morning, how are you guilty of using other things or other people for spiritual help? Maybe it's not angels, but what things or religious practices do you look to for strength or for satisfaction or for significance or security? You know, it doesn't have to be explicitly sinful behavior. It doesn't have to be idolatry, which the Bible speaks about at length. Sometimes, as the people of God, we're guilty of using the very things that God uses us as a way of replacing dependence on him. Maybe it's your faithful church attendance. Maybe it's your rigorous involvement in ministry, or your generous giving to the work of God, or your disciplined study of the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong, all of these things are good. They're God-given. They're for our spiritual benefit. But really the point the writer here is making is true for us, just as it was for this group of Hebraic Christians. Jesus Christ is better in every way. Better than anything, any substitute that you would ever look to and ascribe worth to. He is better than any and every vain attempt on our part to replicate or to replace him. He tells us here, don't look to the prophets or to the priests or even to the angels. All of them are pretty much the holiest people or beings that we can find in the entire Bible. Don't look to them. Why? Because Jesus surpasses them all. Jesus is the prophet who brings us absolute truth. We need to hear him. We need to trust him, listen to him. He is the priest who performs a better sacrifice. So we need to trust in his work, in his cross. And he is the king, exalted over the angels with a far more excellent name. And so what that means for us is that King Jesus, we need to be led by him. And we need to be loyal to him. We need, if you like, to bow before him. We need to ask him afresh to come in by his Spirit and to conquer every rebel part within us. And we need to ask him for the help that we might crown him as Lord of our lives. And having done so, that we'll have the boldness to fly his banner, his royal banner from the castle of our hearts, as we used to sing in Sunday school. In other words, that we would forsake all substitute kingdoms and rulers and helps, and that we would look only to him. Look to him, the one who can give you hope. You know, this image here in Hebrews 1 of Jesus being seated and revealed is far more excellent than the prophets and the priests and the angels, and the book will go on to expand that theme, is really a declaration. We're being called here to ascribe all worth and to give all worship to Jesus alone. You see, what we need to understand is this, church. The Lord Jesus has now exchanged the scandal and the shame of Calvary for a throne, for a seat of honour. Jesus has gone from being regarded as the scum of the earth, cut off, accursed from God, to now being seen for what and who he really is. He is the anointed one of God. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father delights, and he is much more superior to even the angels. The point the writer is making here is this, that though Jesus for a time revealed who he was in his glory, now it's on display. He's seated on the throne. The Apostle Paul picks up on this very theme and reflects on the elevation of the Son in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, he writes this, that God the Father has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. But besides Jesus' preeminence, I also want you to note here in these verses Jesus' position. The writer says that after making purification for sins, he, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's God. Here we have a hint not only of how Jesus deserves the throne that he now inhabits, but actually what he's doing on that throne. You see, folks, Jesus is not some figurehead monarch who does nothing but perform ceremonial tasks and looks the part but has no real influence or impact. He is not idle on his throne. He is wielding authority. Typically, when you and I talk about making somebody our right-hand man or our right-hand woman, we mean one of two things. Firstly, we mean that this particular person now enjoys special favour and carries with them a special title or authority. They should be recognised. But secondly, with that favour and authority, we're acknowledging that they have a particular responsibility or task to carry out. As Peter Parker or Spider-Man would say, with great power comes great responsibility. But what responsibility does Jesus have to bear? What task does he now have to carry out? I mean, surely he's done all that needs to be done for salvation. That's why he's sitting down. Well, yes, that's true. When Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," he really meant it. It really was. It really is finished. But besides winning our salvation, there are other matters for King Jesus to attend to. One of those things we're told about here in the text. We're told that Jesus continues to lovingly uphold and sustain the creation by the word of his power. Verse 3. In other words, if Jesus didn't act, if he didn't speak, if he didn't exercise government as our benevolent ruler, then literally everyone and everything would spin out of existence. Life would end. We would be no more. How incredibly humbling is this statement that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Pastor John Piper reflects on these verses. He says this: the whole universe hangs on the word of Christ for its moment-by-moment existence. And it would be a great mistake to think that we depend on Jesus only for purification and not for our existence. This sounds strange maybe to modern scientific people like us, because we have absorbed a worldview that treats material existence and human existence as the foundational reality in the universe. For you and me, what we can see and touch and smell is real, and the measure of what else is real. We say with Descartes, "I think, therefore I am." But here the Bible says, "No, you think, therefore Christ is. You breathe, therefore Christ is. The sky is held up and doesn't collapse upon us. That's because Christ is." The foundational reality in the universe, says Piper, is not us or material things that we see and touch. The foundational reality in the universe is King Jesus and his word. What we think is so real is in fact very fragile and on the brink of extinction. It hangs by a slender thread, and one word from Christ and it goes out of existence. Or one word unspoken by Christ and we go out of existence. Wow. You know, in these difficult days amidst a global pandemic and unprecedented consequences that have impacted all of our lives, we've seen this, haven't we? We've felt this unnerving fragility. The very things that we look to, depend upon, maybe have taken for granted, all those things have shifted and been exposed for what they really are. If you've been watching the news in recent days, you've maybe seen a lot of reports about how one of the impacts of this crisis, besides the huge death toll and suffering, is a crisis of mental health. We were making this a matter for prayer at our Sunday night prayer meeting just last week, just mindful that we know people, that some of our own people are struggling in this regard. In fact, I was watching a very sad interview of the news the other night with a mother whose teenage son had gone missing. He just found that he was unable to deal with the restrictions of the present lockdown, of the limitations of being apart from his friends. Apparently, according to this news report, adolescents and millennials in particular are struggling with this keen and unnerving sense of just how out of control their lives really are. You know, I want to say that I sincerely sympathise with that feeling. That feeling of anxiety, that overwhelming sense that you're not in control. In fact, I'd be lying if I said I hadn't been there myself. Of course I have. At times in my life, that sense of not having control has nearly overwhelmed me. But let me say to you, as lovingly as I possibly can, standing on the promises of God's word, I'm not spouting my opinions here, nobody needs my opinions, you and I, created in God's image, fashioned by his hand, we were never meant to be in control in the first place. Never. Because that's Jesus' job. He's the king and we're not, says the scriptures. And sin has wired us so that we would live according to our rules. Sin has given us this notion that we should somehow now assume the throne, that we should sit in a place that isn't really our place to sit. You and I were made to live in awe of another. We were made, designed to live under the authority of another, to serve a higher throne than our own wants and desires. The Bible tells us that we were made to enjoy the protection and the provision and the peace afforded by one who rules with all wisdom and all compassion and all power and all might. His name is Jesus Christ. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What I'm saying to you this morning is this, that Jesus Christ is the king this world really needs. He's the king that you and I need. Whether you're a stressed teenager, or an overwhelmed mom, or an anxious businessman, or an isolated pensioner, whatever age or stage of life you're at, whatever your story, whatever your struggle, you need King Jesus. Let me be straight with you here, just for a change, I hear you say. This present crisis that we're in does not undermine or call into question Jesus' authority. Rather, I think it exposes our need of that authority like never before. These days we are in have shown us that you and I need someone else to be at the wheel of control in our lives, in our world. And I'm not talking here about those two ladies up on Scarmont, or about that gentleman that lives in Downing Street, or that character over in the White House, though certainly we should submit to our leaders and pray for them. No, fundamentally, we need one who holds absolute authority and holds it with a perfection and a righteousness. We need King Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews here tells us that we need to acknowledge the fundamental truth that without King Jesus sustaining us, there will be no physical life. And without King Jesus saving us, there will be no spiritual life. But there's one more thing I want to highlight here about Jesus and how he so lovingly upholds and sustains and provides over and directs his creation. You see, it's also the case that Jesus lovingly upholds those who are his new creations. That's you and me, isn't it? Those of us who have trusted in King Jesus. You see, any ruler who's really worth their salt does more than kind of fluff their own pillow, does more than serve their own interests. A real ruler, a worthy ruler, serves the interests of his subject, serves his people well, and acts and administers for their welfare. And the writer to the Hebrews here goes on to show in many ways in this book that Jesus does just this, that Jesus not only upholds the universe by his word, but he upholds his people by his word. For one thing, he upholds us through the written word, that's the Bible. Hebrews goes on to talk about how the Bible is living and active. It's not a dead book. And it's penetrating like a sword. It's able to penetrate the depth of who we are. It's able to discern our thoughts and the intentions and motives of our hearts. But not only does Jesus sustain us through the written word, the Bible, but he upholds and he sustains us through the word of prayer that he offers up as our great intercessor. Hebrews 7 says that he lives to make intercession for us. In fact, this is a huge theme in this book. And when we think about Jesus offering up a word of prayer for us, I'm not talking about him offering a vague kind of bless so-and-so prayer. And I'm not talking about Jesus saying, well, I'll pray for you, like we do. And sometimes we do. And sometimes it slips our minds. No, the picture given here in the scriptures is that King Jesus is faithful in praying for his subjects. He always follows through in praying for us and praying over us. In fact, his is an intentional and perpetual and faithful intercession. The point is this. Yes, Jesus has ascended on high to a place of unparalleled power and influence and authority. He's assumed the throne that is rightfully his, a throne which for a season he set aside in exchange for a lowly manger and then a cruel cross. But just because he's now exalted and enthroned doesn't mean that we are abandoned or forsaken in our low estate. Because the truth is that for the people of God, even when we hit the deepest, darkest depths of human experience, and that can happen, that does happen, we can be at peace. Because we know that our King, King Jesus, he knows all about it. He cares. He's taking up our case in prayer. We know that he has unrivaled authority, and that his sovereign will for our lives will not, cannot be thwarted or knocked off course. We know that we can trust him. to work all things for our good and for his glory. We had a lovely reminder of that just this week in our Bible readings in the book of Habakkuk. What a timely and helpful little book that's been for us in this season. It's been shocking, the parallels between what happens in Habakkuk's situation and what's going on in our world at present. And there the prophet was reminded by these really sobering words in chapter 2, verse 20. It says this of Habakkuk: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." In these simple words, the prophet here is being given an answer to his complaints, the kind of complaining that you and I can engage in all too easily. He's been asking questions, just like we ask questions. Why isn't God acting in the way I thought he would, or at the time I thought he would? Why isn't life turning out the way I hoped it would? Why do bad things happen to good people? Jonathan Lamb, who has written the wee book that we've been working through in parallel to Habakkuk, writes this: "The answer here is stated. The Lord is seated on his kingly throne in the place of ultimate authority above heaven and earth, high above his creatures." In other words, Jesus is in a unique vantage point, an unrivaled position of power. This is what Hebrews 1's telling us, right? And then Lamb continues: "Before him, there is no room for asserting our independence. Instead, we have been called to humble submission to the Lord of the universe. Unlike the impotent deities of paganism, here is a God who's in control and can be relied upon. Here is absolute certainty, for this God is the unchanging ruler of the universe, which he created and sustains, and which ultimately he will wrap up and bring to completion." If you know that wee book of Habakkuk, you'll know that the people in Habakkuk's day were foolish enough to turn to other gods, to substitutes and replicas in order to help them get by, in order to give them answers for the difficult things in their lives, to give them a sense of relief or escape in a time of distress, when tragically they were called to more. They were called into relationship with the sovereign, saving Lord of all. And you know, folks, the same is true for us. So often the story of Israel in the Bible is the story of God's people here and now. Isn't it true that we are guilty of that kind of foolishness, running to idols, or as Jeremiah says, running to broken cisterns that don't really satisfy? And don't you and I live in a fractured world, an upside down world, just like the prophet? Of course we do. There's nothing new under the sun. But the point God makes here to Habakkuk, and really the point that God is making in Hebrews 1, they're one and the same, is this: that the more we grow in our understanding of the matchless majesty of God, the one who sits on high in the temple, on the throne, the more we get that's who he is, the more we claim that and believe that and park our hope there, then the more we'll find ourselves able to entrust the apparent uncertainties of our lives to the absolute certainty of his good and gracious purposes. Let me say that again. We need to trust the apparent, and I stress that word, apparent uncertainties of our lives to the absolute certainties of God's good and gracious purposes for us. Because folks, our God does all things well, and he's promised to make all things beautiful in his time. The writer to the Hebrews here invites us, if you like, to lift the curtain and to glimpse into heaven itself, to see the risen, ascended Lord Jesus on the throne. And why, you may ask, do we need to see him there? Well, for the same reason that the distressed prophet Habakkuk needed to see him in the temple. Because when we see him on the throne, it will silence us. It will sober us. It will cause us to be still. It will mute our doubts and allay our fears and restore hope in our hearts. I wonder what problem or issue or struggle are you facing today? Maybe it's job worries or financial woes. Maybe it's a broken marriage or a rebellious child. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol or pornography. Maybe it's a poisonous pride issue that is just destroying other people. Perhaps you're dealing with too many issues to even name or count. I suppose at one level, we're all dealing with something, aren't we? I've said to you before, and I believe this, that each and every one of us is sinners, but each and every one of us is also strugglers. And the sooner we come to terms with that and admit that, the better. But the truth is, none of us are really living the dream, are we? Despite what our Facebook post may say or those filtered photos on Instagram. Whatever your burden is, let me encourage you today to speak these three simple, hope-restoring words. He sat down. Speak this rock-solid truth over the very things that you're battling. Let this reality minister to the wounds that you're bearing. Let it bring clarity and perspective to the worries that are bearing down on you. Our Lord Jesus, the same one who died once for sin, then rose again and ascended, he sat down. Those three simple words have awesome significance and power for our lives. Because Jesus sat down, that means Jesus can be trusted. That means having won our salvation, now he upholds his creation and he upholds his people and he intercedes for us and he intervenes in our lives. And those of you who are believers this morning, I know you can testify to this reality. You've seen this in your own life, how God has sustained you and upheld you by the word of his power. You know, if I had more time, I would reflect upon another aspect of King Jesus. How his is a reign with awesome ambition. You see, King Jesus is not in maintenance mode. In fact, right now, King Jesus is expanding his kingdom. That's what the Bible tells me. He's expanding it in the midst of history. Despite how things appear, the kingdom of God is breaking in. And he's using his church to demonstrate that kingdom's power as they live lives of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And yes, at times, it looks like the mission is failing. Jesus addressed this in many of his parables. At times it may look like the seed of the word of the gospel is not finding good ground. At times, as we look out on the field of the world, it might look like there's far more tares and not enough wheat, not enough believing people. But rest assured, the Bible teaches us that one day soon, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of King Jesus, as the very waters cover the sea. You see, the Bible tells us that ultimately King Jesus not only wins our salvation, not only lovingly upholds the creation, but then he will bring about a glorious consummation of all things. One day soon he's going to wrap up history. He's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. All things will be made new again. Isn't that wonderful to know this morning? That's why the Bible finishes with another set of three verses. These three verses are meant to be the continual prayer and the heartfelt hope and expectation of the people of God. Revelation 22, verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But for now, as we await his coming, as we live in the light of his awesome appearing, let us seek to be faithful in the midst of whatever present hardship or struggle we're going through. Let us still ourselves before these three wonderful words. He, that's Jesus, our prophet, our priest, our king, he sat down. This morning, would you let that reality silence your protests and complaints? Let it soothe you in your troubles and despair. Let it temper your expectations of this life. Let it give you perspective on what really, really matters. Let it feed your faith. And let it fuel in each one of us an uncompromising obedience so that we would go and tell others the good news. the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand and that people need to repent and believe. The good news that Jesus Christ, the King, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Let's pray together. His mercy is enough and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He is indestructible, indescribable, incomprehensible, inescapable, invincible, irresistible, irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind, and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him, and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found he couldn't find fault in him. The Romans crucified him, but they couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He had no predecessor, and he will have no successor. He is the lion and the lamb. He is God and he is man. He is the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. That's a moral king. He's the king of the ages. That's an everlasting king. He's the king of heaven. That's an eternal king. He's the king of glory. That's a celestial king. He is the king of kings and the Lord of Lords. God, acknowledging that you alone are King, we bow before you. Lord, I pray for us who are part of your kingdom this morning. Would you conquer and subdue whatever sin, whatever rebellion lives yet within us. God, free us that we might seek you, that we might live for you. Expose for us the sham realities of this world. Save us from trusting in other things. Cause us to trust only in you, to delight in you. Cause us as your people this morning to see that our King Jesus is on the throne. And enable us to still ourselves, to silence ourselves before that reality. Lord, I pray for anybody listening this morning that as yet is not within your kingdom. And to not be within your kingdom is to be at odds with you. It's to be as your enemy. And so, Lord, I pray that even today, that some might come to trust in the Lord Jesus, might understand that his kingdom is at hand, that his grace is for now. And that he, the one who's the prophet and the priest and the king, really is able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through him. And we pray these things in the strong, the magnificent, the royal, the glorious name of King Jesus. Amen.